and the passage from verses 26 to 42. Well, it's late Thursday. Because it's after 6 o'clock, the Jewish Friday has begun, but we would still call it Thursday. All the teaching that Jesus is recorded as giving in Luke 22, all the teaching that Jesus is recorded as giving in John 14, 15, 16, and 17 happened before they set out for the Mount of Olives. In other words, it, as the hymn suggested to us, it must have been about midnight when Jesus was praying in Gethsemane. To some degree, that will account for the tiredness and the fatigue of the disciples. Jesus is now within hours of his death. He is within hours of the purpose for which he was made incarnate, born. This is the great thing that is to be achieved. His life's work. On it, the whole of eternity, so to speak, hangs. Not eternity for him, but heaven. For believers, fail now, and there will be nobody in heaven but the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the elect angels. Jesus was fully man and fully God. We must not think that because he was fully God as well as fully man, that he would feel any less in his humanity, that somehow the Godhead would take away the final pressure. On the contrary, his perfect humanity would make him feel to the finest degree. We don't feel because our feelings are blunted. And what we do feel, we do not feel as we might about all manner of things. We can put up protective shields round about us. We can go, as is said, into denial to pretend something didn't happen in order to protect our souls, our innermost being. But Jesus, being perfect, will have felt more keenly than any of us ever felt about every single thing and every single person that he came into contact with. But if we would enter a little at such a late day, all these thousands of years afterwards, into these things, if we would be identified with the Saviour in this, for he is identified with us, then we must seek to remember this was how he was coming to this event. He did value the presence of his disciples. They could accomplish nothing towards the redemption. They couldn't enter into anything that the Saviour was doing, but humanly they could just be there. It reminds us that just being there is an important part of life. We feel so sad that we can't help our children when they're ill, or our loved ones when they're ill. But we should never misunderstand the value of just being there, the contribution of just being there when others, being so ill, are not able to deal with complicated thoughts or emotions. Just being there is so important, and we just see that here. Well, they sang a hymn. We know what it would be because it was always set that certain hymns were sung at the Passover. They always sung the Hallel. Now, Hallelujah means praise ye the Lord. And Hallel means praise in the Hebrew. And they sang, first of all, Psalm 113, which begins, praise, Hallel, that's why the name is there. They sang Psalms 113 and 114 at an earlier point in the meal, and then Psalms 115, 16, 17 and 18 at the end of the meal. It is probably those psalms that they sang at the end of the meal, before they went out. They were also permitted to sing, that is to say, there was a prescribed order of worship, but in addition they might sing Psalm 145 verse 10 onwards, or Psalm 136. Now, you want to read those through and to go through what the thoughts that they might have been going through during the service, just as before we have our sermon. If anyone wanted to understand, they would have needed to have sung all the hymns that we were singing and read all the passages of Scripture. If you want to do that, well then read those psalms, and you'll understand the thoughts that had been part of their meditation that night. Well, they sung a hymn, and they went out into the Mount of Olives. The name is suggestive, but I suppose we just tend to think of it as a place. It was a hill, and it was covered in olive trees. And olive trees are very lovely. They're very soft, and they're often very old and gnarled, but such peaceful places. Gethsemane means an olive press, a place where the olives were squashed and prepared that you might get olive oil. Hence the reference in that hymn that we sang, that there, what an appropriate name for the pressure being brought on Jesus' soul and body, even to the shedding of blood from his pores. Gethsemane. A garden was there, and it was called the olive press. Whether it was just a name that had been there, whether they had an olive press there then, no one ever tells us. But the name Gethsemane means a place where the olives are pressed. And Jesus speaks very solemnly to the disciples. He says, now you're all going to be offended in me tonight. Now, I'm always saying to you that we are a church that say we believe the Bible. But when it actually comes to it, we don't always proceed in dealing with matters according to the Bible. And I want you to notice here how our failure can happen. What Jesus says here is unambiguous. From the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, at a time when he is just about to suffer, it brooks of no argument or contradiction. All you will be offended because of me this night. And what do we find? We find Peter. And we find all the disciples ganging up with Peter to say, there's an exception to your rule, Lord. Me. I'm different. I'm not going to be offended. And likewise, they all said, we need to be on guard lest when we read the scriptures, lest we make an exception for ourselves. Jesus says, watch and pray. And we say, well, yeah, but I'm not very good at praying. So we say, Lord, I know you said it, and I know you meant it, but me, I'm an exception. And that is just what the deceitful, fallen human heart so often does with all the regulations of Scripture, and doesn't realise it's doing it. Doesn't realise that it's being offensive to God, and doesn't realise that it's landing up doing exactly the opposite of what God says. He says, pray, We say, well, not me, Lord. Everybody else. And it's such a principle that we have to note in all manner of things to do with the scriptures. All ye shall be offended. You're going to be offended with me, he says. I'm going to give offence to you. You would have thought perhaps it ought to be the other way around, that he ought to have been offended with them. It's the lesser being offended by the greater. And that's a serious error. The word in Greek for offend is scandalize. It's taken over into our language letter for letter. Scandalize. It's like baptize. You know, those IZ words in Greek at the end mean intensively. You can bapto, which means to wash. You can baptizo, which means to give a thorough wash. You can scandalo, which means to give trouble. You can scandalizo, which means to give such trouble that you may well put people off forever. I always used to be mystified when I first learned Greek, because it's quite it's a word that you learn very, very early in studying Greek. And the noun, it always gave a stumbling block. It was what they said, the noun scandalon, a stumbling block. And I used to think to myself, well, what's a stumbling block? I've never come across a stumbling block in my life. What is it? And of course, when I came across it in the scriptures when I was converted, I began to think I ought to look into this. And of course, a stumbling block is anything that causes you to trip. It might be a stone on the path. That would be a stumbling block. It isn't normally a stumbling block. It's normally a stone. But when you trip over it, it's a stumbling block. It may be a gardening tool left somewhere where you don't see it. Now, it's a gardening tool. It's a fork or it's a whatever it is, a hoe. But if you trip over it, it's a stumbling block. Do you understand? And that's how the word is used. And then metaphorically we use it in our language, and the Greeks used it too, as to any thoughts that may cause people to stumble in their faith. Woe unto you, you see, who causes one of these little ones to stumble. An unbelieving father whose child is a believer and laughs at it and puts difficulties in the way and presents adult unbelief to do battle with a child's new, young belief. That's stumbling, causing to stumble. And it's the same word as offended. We don't use the word stumbling very much in English, and it's quite neutral if we do, but the word offence is not a neutral word in modern English. We offend. And Jesus says, you will all be offended, or if you like, I will be an offence to you tonight. What I'm going to do, you do not agree with, you do not understand, you do not like, but I'm going through with it anyway. Issues far greater than anything that you understand turn on it. So I can't flinch even for you. All ye shall be offended because of me tonight. It was with great desire that I wanted to eat the Passover with you. I badly wanted to be with you. We shall not be together in the same sort of way that we've enjoyed these last 3 years ever again. Everything you now think of me in the everything you think about me in the future will be coloured by the events of this night and the next day. All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written. He quotes from Zechariah 13:10-7. I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Now, of course, that is true. If you kill a shepherd, or if a robber kills a shepherd, then the sheep are scattered and If an animal kills the mother, then the babies get no milk, they get no food, they get no protection, they die. It is a principle. Here the Lord Jesus is applying this text to himself concerning Calvary. It is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Who will smite the shepherd? Why, God will smite the shepherd. God will lay on him the burden of his people's sins. God will bring the sword of justice to awake, and the word awake is used in Zechariah. He will cause the sword of justice. We may say it glibly and very easily, but the sword of justice is a terrible sword. Strictly speaking, in law, law cannot show mercy. In olden days, even if a judge wanted to show mercy, he could not do it. He could only enforce the law. And if there was to be mercy, it had to be shown by the king, who alone could pardon. That doesn't quite apply in a weakened sense of law that we have in our country, where there is a weakened sense of justice. And again here, if you would look at the scriptures, we should not demand justice for ourselves. We want justice for others, but not for ourselves. For justice is very demanding. Justice, this was all examined, of course, in The Merchant of Venice. If you've read the Shakespeare play about Shylock, who would have his pound of flesh nearest to the heart. He wouldn't take anything less. He wanted that particular thing. And it's all about justice and mercy. And of course you see how the one who insists on having justice, it winds up with him getting precisely that sort of justice himself. We have to be very careful. Our Saviour received no justice. Was in a court of law, he wasn't properly sentenced to death. And in coming into this world agreeably to God to bear the sins of his people, he bore the sins of his people, the just for the unjust. And we are the unjust. It ill becomes us to stand on our rights in the presence of God. I was very pleased that I learned the significance of rough justice when I was younger. I've told you before that I would come home and say to my mother, it wasn't fair. Children always said it wasn't fair. It wasn't fair I got into trouble today. It wasn't me. All I ever got from my mother was, you think of all the times it should have been you. And that's very, very good. It prevents us from homing in on one particular issue that would throw us open to all the other things. I were to insist that everything was actually fair in that instance, I would then have opened myself before God to being dealt with justly for all the other things for which I had not been punished. You see, it is better to plead mercy than justice before God, and to leave God to be just in his dealings with the others and be as merciful with them as I want him to be with me. But justice, the justice of God, the sword of justice at Calvary, was to take its weight. The sheep shall be scattered. The disciples ran away. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. I don't know that they even took any notice of that. What follows seems to suggest that they actually didn't take on board that he was going to be raised from the dead, and that they were to go to Galilee. They were reminded of it later, but I think they were still so emotionally involved with this business of offence and all the things that had gone before that they did not give full weight to those other words of Jesus. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said, you see, Peter jumps verse 28. Jesus says, all ye shall be offended. Peter says, although all will be offended, and he's got this in his mind, he misses completely what Jesus says in between. But again, we have to be so very careful that in seeking to justify ourselves, we do not miss the promises, the commands, the statements of our Saviour. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. I suppose we would say that was arrogant. Arrogant to contradict Jesus. Arrogant in relation to Jesus. Arrogant in relation to the other disciples. They might all do it, but not me. I'm greater than they are. And we see that Jesus, in his dealing with Peter in the next few minutes, singles out Peter, picks on Peter. He picks on Peter precisely because he was the one who made these great affirmations, not just to bring him down a peg or two, but to show us all in principle that we cannot keep these things up. I'm always hesitant to sing one of the hymns about baptizing that suggests I will follow Jesus, I will leave all and follow him. I can't think of the exact words now, but it always, to me, savours of this. We make promises that we can't keep, and it's not right. Jesus says to him, verily, this is a solemn occasion, and again, this amen, amen, verily, I say unto thee is very solemn, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, Mark is the only one that mentions twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Now, to understand that, cock crowing was a time signal. The first cock crowing was midnight, and the second cock crowing was 3 o'clock. The beginning of the last watch. Now, you will understand that cocks don't crow to order and that they crow at different times, but technically cock crowing was midnight and the second cock crowing was 3 o'clock. And what the Lord is here saying, it's probably just after midnight. There may even just have been at the crowing of the cock. Before the cock crow twice, that is to say, before 3 o'clock, you will deny me three times in the next 2 or 3 hours. Verily I say to you that this day, even in this night, is Peter saying, I'm great, I won't deny you, I'll die with you, I'll go through all these wonderful things with you. And Jesus says to Peter, within the next 3 hours you're going to deny me three times. When Peter realised what happened, he went out and wept bitterly, you remember. It's very important for us to remember that when we've let our Lord down badly, the devil puts in our hearts and says, you're not a Christian. You wouldn't do a thing like that if you were a Christian. And sometimes people get so disappointed with themselves that they turn away from the faith, they turn away from church, some even commit suicide. Remember that Peter was restored. Remember that even denying the Lord Jesus at such a crucial time as this is forgivable. And that Peter does not have to live with this all his life, so that he is no longer of any service in the Master's kingdom. He becomes a very great leader in the Master's kingdom. So it is that if we disappoint ourselves, if we let ourselves down, if we let the Saviour down, if we do things that we know cause the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, then it is appropriate to repent. It may be appropriate to weep, but it is not appropriate to give up. Not even Peter had to give up. But Peter, of course, again speaks the more vehemently. He denies Jesus again. If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. And they all nodded their heads. Peter was the spokesman, but they all felt the same way. Likewise also said they all. Now, who's right? Is Peter right or is Jesus right? Were all the disciples who agreed with Peter right or was Jesus right? Well, the event will prove it, won't it? Of course, the Lord Jesus is right. He's always right. Our special pleading is never right, particularly when it contradicts the scriptures. So they came to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he says to his disciples, "Sit here while I shall pray." So he asks them to sit. But he takes Peter and James and John, and they go perhaps 50 yards further on. I don't know quite the distances. And then as Jesus was walking with Peter and James and John, Jesus began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Now these words are really beyond description. The sore amazed suggests that here were human feelings that he didn't know he had. I put it like that advisedly. He'd not experienced. They were always there. There are human feelings in all of us that are always there, but we've not yet been through them. They didn't take him by surprise. He knew they were coming, but what the actual feeling was, he had never experienced before. And so he was sore, painfully weighed down with these feelings. And he became very heavy, says the scripture. And he says unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." Which I take to mean that had not the angel of whom we read in Luke strengthened him, maybe he would have just died. That the body would not have taken such a strain. It's a sorrow that would have led to death in any of us. And it's amazing to read that he was sore amazed, heavy, and sorrowful. Now, Calvary was where the sins of all his people were laid on him. They were not laid on him at Gethsemane. This is not exactly anticipation. What we're coming to is prayer. Now, I don't know quite how adequately to describe it. Perhaps, you know, when a thunderstorm's coming, everything gets still and everything gets silent and everything gets heavy. And you feel a beating in the head. It's not the storm yet, but it's the sure precursor of it. I don't know if that helps as a picture. It's so difficult. This is a unique thing we're talking about with Jesus here. So difficult to understand. But he could see all the powers of evil threatening, blackening, lowering towards him. All the other things had fallen silent. There was a great fear, foreboding. And all the threatening powers of hell are threatening. Now I think this is it, you see. There is always a difference between dogs who bark and threaten and dogs who are biting. And the bark, we say, may be worse than the bite. And that's what we're describing here. The bark worse than the bite. The bark is actually not worse than the bite. But the threatening beforehand of all the powers of evil, a accumulated surrounding him, almost cutting him off from God. It was terrible for his human frame. He had never, ever been separated from his Father before, not in all his eternal existence, not even walking in the days of his flesh had been separated from his Father. And it's going to happen on Calvary. And what we have here, if you like, is prayer. His last time with his Father before the Father is going to turn away because of the sin. Calvary, the Father turns away. Gethsemane, the Father hears the prayer. The other wonderful thing about Gethsemane is that we were not allowed to see Calvary. A darkness fell over the land for the 3 hours, and the enormity of the burden laid upon Jesus and what he suffered was veiled from human sight. Here, in the sweating drops of blood, we do see something. We can begin, only begin, to get some conception of how the sins that we've committed being laid upon Jesus hurt. Remember the observation in Hebrews 12? Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I think the author was referring both to Gethsemane and to Calvary. When the Jews were thinking of giving up their faith, the Jewish Christians, because they were getting a little bit of oppression, he says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That's a wonderful verse, Hebrews 12:4. Are we striving against sin? Do we commit sin so easily as almost to be laughing at Jesus, who in striving against sin resisted unto blood the sweating of blood at Calvary and the giving up of his life, the giving of his blood on Calvary, in Gethsemane, and then the giving of his life on Calvary. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. I feel ill. I feel weighted down with all the sins of mankind, the sins of my people. Tarry ye here and watch. They were to watch him in order that they might be able to record. They were to watch him in order that they might know what the Saviour went through for them when they wouldn't be able to see Calvary. Tarry ye here and watch. He went forward a little and he fell on the ground. We're told in Luke that he kneeled. Probably he fell to the ground and prayed some of the prayer and then he knelt for some of the other. Makes sense, it's what I do sometimes. Sometimes you feel that you want to do a bit more than kneeling. Sometimes you feel so overwrought with something that you just collapse and pray, and then you kneel. Sometimes you sit, sometimes you bend. But he fell on the ground and prayed that if it be possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, the endearing word for Father. The last time he'd be able to do that until he's raised from the dead. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Cup is a picture. He was to drink the sorrows, the afflictions, the weight of the sins laid upon him. And here, I repeat what I said the other occasion, Sometimes charismatics say to us, when you pray, if you say, if it be thy will, you're disqualifying your prayer, you're negating your prayer. If you believe by faith, you don't say, if it be your will. I want you to notice what Jesus does here. He says, all things are possible to you, but if it be your will, spare me. It wasn't his will, so he wasn't spared. His humanity cried out that he would not have to go through it, but he knew that he must go through it. But if there are things that are contradictory, all things are possible, take away this cup. On the other hand, thy will be done. The thy will takes precedence over the request. All things are possible here. Now I'm feeling it in my humanity. I agreed it in heaven. And you know I want to go through with it, but if I could escape, I would escape. All things are possible to thee. Take away this cup. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. I'm always encouraged by the next bit. When I compose a sermon, I sort of study for half an hour and then have to take a break, and then I study for another half an hour and take a break or something. This appeared to be what Jesus did here in prayer. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, you see, you're supposed to be better than the others, Peter, aren't you? Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? When things are important, when great issues are being decided, couldn't you pray just for 1 hour? Couldn't you hold the fort even for 1 hour? Couldn't the issues be so importantly impressed upon your mind that sleeping, which is something you could do at any time, that you couldn't just have watched? A good question. Could we not watch 1 hour? Do we not think the issues of the church, the issues of our generation, of taking the gospel in our generation, of being faithful in our generation, could we not watch for 1 hour? Daily? Whenever? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Well, they were to watch the Lord, and they were to pray. And they were to pray in order that they do not enter into temptation. They don't pray, Lord, don't let us enter into temptation. They pray for the issues that are needing to be prayed for, and by so doing do not enter into temptation. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Peter was going to need to watch himself, because the Lord had said he would deny him. So he should pray. He should pray and avoid that temptation by being prepared for it. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Thomas, of course, who was not one of those three, but was further back, he might have prayed, and then he would not have had doubts at the time when he did. Mark, who was not actually there at that particular moment, but he was following at a distance, might not have run away. They all forsook him, one of the Gospels says. They might not have forsaken him if they prayed. And the word comes down in the years to us, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And if the flesh is weak, what do we say? Can't help it? Can't change me? Can't do it? No, we don't. If the flesh is weak, then it needs to be firmed up. It needs to be strengthened It's what we do if we're sort of losing weight. It's what we do in any situation. It's what a sportsman will do. When the flesh is weak, you need practice, practice, practice. Discipline, discipline, discipline. Time, time, time. The spirit is ready. The Lord isn't saying you're not faithful. The Lord isn't saying you don't love me. The Lord isn't saying that your soul is not knit with my soul. But he says your soul is being let down by the ill discipline of your body, where it needs to be told to stop it, where it needs to be kept awake, where it needs to be disciplined. You're not doing these things, he says. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. But he's not suggesting that that's an excuse. We're not to take sin to the Lord and say, well, yeah, Lord, I could pray if the spirit's willing, but you know me, the flesh is weak. We're not to do that. If the flesh is weak, it needs to be disciplined. Needs to be dealt with. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. Matthew tells us what those words were, and they were not the same as he prayed before, not quite. So what Mark here obviously means is that he spoke in the same vein. When he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And they didn't know what to answer him. They were so embarrassed. Now, they'd been awake all day. They'd been greatly emotionally moved with all the things that had happened, the friendship Jesus had expressed with desire, I want to be with you, and then the words, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. And clearly Jesus being so affected and amazed and heavy, and the strong words that he said, this was an emotional time. Luke, of course, who is a doctor, but the Holy Spirit gives it to Luke alone to make the comment that they were sleeping for sorrow. In other words, they were emotionally exhausted. They were up late at night, and it had been a very exhausting week, but it was the emotions. Luke tells us that. But it's not an excuse. The fact is, they were asleep. And they didn't know what to say to him. And he comes a third time and says, well, now you sleep on. I've finished. It's enough. I've finished. I've done all I need to do tonight. You can go to sleep now. Sleep on now. Take your rest. It's enough. I've done it. Oh, the work is not complete. It still has to be done on Calvary. Is finished. But for now, I've prayed. I know the powers of darkness will not succeed. I've been in my Father's presence. He's steadied my soul. The angel has strengthened me, and if he strengthened me now, I know he'll strengthen me on Calvary. I prayed, and the Father will give the victory. All I can do for now is done. Enough. This is your hour and the power of darkness, said the Lord Jesus when they betrayed him. The hour is come. And then you imagine just a little gap of however long it might have been. Certainly I wouldn't have thought more than half an hour. And then he says, behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up. Let us go. He wasn't going to let them come and take them while they were sleeping. Up here, Jesus. We're going to walk towards them. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. They'd asked if it was them, and of course it wasn't them, it was Judas. But I'm sure that you wouldn't have thought of that as being a conquering army, would you? The Lord Jesus, with his disciples who just roused from sleep, being taken in the middle of the night with swords and staves. You wouldn't think this was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that his disciples was going to be the everlasting kingdom and the triumph. And the scripture tells us in Revelation 20 at the end, you would think that the whole world was about to conquer Christianity, and then the Lord returns and destroys the wicked ones and gives the victory to his Son and his very inferior people, who by grace alone are saved and by the power of God alone are brought into everlasting life.